Thank you, Isaiah, for leading us in those songs tonight, and thank you, Brother Paul, for a very fine prayer as well. Good to be with y'all tonight. As I mentioned this morning, I would continue that theme that we had started about the scheme of redemption seen through sacrifice and various aspects of what God, in His fullness of His plan, sought to bring about as He introduced the concepts of sacrifice in the Old Testament. Often these things were seen slightly or through shadows, but not in its fullness was it understood until Jesus came and ratified the new covenant. Well, we had looked at how worship was done through sacrifice. We looked at how a covenant was cut through sacrifice. We looked at also how God sought to be merciful to our sins because of sacrifice, that He would pass over and not through us so that He might save us. But also how sacrifice could work as a memorial to remember the very things, the good things that God has done to set about our salvation. So I'd like to look at some more things that we are able to bear out in God's scheme of saving man, His plan of saving man, through some of these sacrifices in the Old Covenant. And our journey now takes us to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus is often that book that a lot of people start reading and they just stop reading. They start to say it's just too repetitive, it doesn't make sense, there's too many details, and sadly they begin to lose interest. They do not completely appreciate or understand its significance, especially to the life of a Hebrew, and how important it was for their God truly was giving guidelines for the sacrifices to be brought before Him that would be pleasing to Him. The book of Leviticus is given and takes place at the foot of Mount Sinai. A lot of people don't realize that. Often we think about Mount Sinai and the Ten Commandments, book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 20. But also Leviticus, all these statutes and ordinances were also given at the foot of Mount Sinai as well. And you can see that that's the case at the very last verse, or the very last chapter of the book of Leviticus. But here in Leviticus, God begins to detail burnt offerings, grain offerings, peace offerings, sin offerings, trespass offerings, various types of offerings that might take place during certain festival days that would take place. There was always considered three major festival days for the Jews. And we do not have time to go through every single one of these. But what I want to do is hit highlights that often are found to be in almost every one of these. Principles, we might say, to be found in every one of these sacrifices. And those principles certainly apply in the new covenant. And God was teaching, preparing man for what was to come in Christ Jesus. There in Leviticus chapter 1, he begins to talk about the burnt offering there, verse 1. He says, "Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, When any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He shall kill the bull before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around on the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting." So here are some of the beginning guidelines God gave in regard to the burnt offering and the individuals involved. This particular offering, and again, like I said, there's differences and nuances between burnt offering, sin offering, trespass offering, peace offering. We're not going to get into some of those nuanced differences. But what I want to see is that there is an individual who brings his offering to the tabernacle. And there, and not before there, is it sacrificed. We see that the individual plays a role in this offering. Verse 4, he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it'll be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him, and he shall kill the bull. And so it is his hand that must pull the blade and must slit the throat of the animal. He is giving up this animal to God. At this one, it is called a free will offering at the door, this particular burnt offering. Then you see the priests, Aaron's sons, they begin to do some things with the blood. Sprinkle some around the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And so there was this altar, this bull was sacrificed there, the blood would begin to be sprinkled on that altar. Now, just to show you some of the nuanced differences here, hold your place there at chapter 1, look at chapter 4. Chapter 4, here's the sin offering. And here you'll notice verse 3, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord for his sin, which he has sinned, a young bull without blemish as a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the door of the tabernacle meeting before the Lord, lay his hand on the bull's head, kill the bull before the Lord. Then the anointed priest shall take some of the bull's blood and bring it to the tabernacle of meeting. The priest shall dip his finger on the blood, sprinkle some of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And then the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of the sweet incense before the Lord, which is on the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall pour the remaining blood of the bull at the base of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So there with the burnt offering, we see the priest was to sprinkle it there at the altar. Here with the sin offering, more is being done upon the veil, upon the horns of the altar, and then also at the base of the altar. And so those are just an example of some of the differences. Blood is being used in all of them, and it has a significance. We're going to get to that a little bit later on. But back there in chapter 1, some things that are very similar is, number one, we see verse 3, let him offer a male without blemish. This was very, very important to God. You'll notice as he goes on to talk more about these offerings, you look at the end of verse 10, he shall bring a male without blemish. Again, at the chapter 3, verse 1, the end of chapter 3, verse 1, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 6, shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And we just read chapter 4 and verse 3, a young bull without blemish. And you can go and read all throughout the Leviticus and you can see this was something that God completely emphasized. Couldn't be blemished. We know that Jesus would come to be that perfect offering, and he was without blemish. The only man that never sinned. He was a spotless Lamb of God. But this becomes a reminder to us that what we bring to God ought to be our best as well. We shouldn't seek to give God our leftovers, our scraps, or just whatever else that we might desire to bring. It always needs to be our best. The first commandment with promise, Jesus said, was to love the Lord your God with half your heart. Right? Go like this. No. With all your heart. All your mind. All your soul. All your strength. With the entirety of who you are. Because if one loved God that way, they would always bring God their best. They would always seek to obey God. And in the moments when they fail, they wouldn't seek to stay in such failure, but repent and come back to God. Just like the man after God's own heart, David, did, right? It's not difficult when you fully invest in someone or something to give it your best. The other day, we were at my mom's house. Brandon wandered over to the wall and he read a poem I wrote for my mom's 70th birthday. He said, "Dad, I had no idea you were a poet." "I'm not. But on that day I was. When I had to sit and reflect and think about all of what Mom meant to me, the trail that she blazed for me and my sister and my brother's faith." It's not hard to give someone or something your best when you are fully invested in it, when you truly love them deeply. And if we truly love our God that way, then we're always going to seek to bring Him our best. Whatever service that might be. Right? Whether it's in this particular realm or this particular environment, right? I'm going to seek to mentally prepare. Not just wing it. Same with other men that might lead in different ways, with singing or prayer or at the Lord's table. Men and women in their classes. We seek to give God our best, don't we? That's a principle that endures. Our offering without blemish, you see? In the book of Malachi, what you begin to see is people that stop doing that. Oh, they kept worshiping God, but not with their best anymore. In the book of Malachi there, in chapter 1, verse 6, God says, "As a son honors his father and a servant his master, if then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence?" says the Lord of hosts. "To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name?" He'll tell them, "You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. When you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is that not evil? When you offer the lame and the sick, is that not evil?" You bring these sacrifices because ultimately you don't want them anymore. You got a lamb that's on its last leg and it's ready to die. "Oh, I don't need it anymore. I'll give that to the Lord." He's offended by that. In fact, he goes on to say, "Offer it then to your king or to your governor. If what we would do for some royal or some politician or even for our president would be above and beyond what we do for our God, then shame on us." He said, "Would he be pleased with you, that governor?" No. "Would he accept you favorably?" Of course not. So then why would you think God would? Verse 13, "You also say, oh, what a weariness this is. And you sneer at it," says the Lord of hosts. "And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick, and thus you bring an offering. Shall I accept this from your hand?" says the Lord. It was a rhetorical question. He was not going to accept it from their hand. God doesn't take leftovers. He doesn't take second best. If I was to make an application maybe to our giving, if what you're going to give God is what you'd give as a tip to a waiter, then just keep it. It's not to say it's the amount. It's, is it your best? The widow who gave two mites. That was nothing in terms of amount, but it definitely was her best, wasn't it? You think about the woman who had the fragrant oil with the alabaster flask. It was worth a tremendous amount, but she knew what she was doing. It was for the honor of the Lord. And so she broke the vessel there and she washed his feet with it, mixed with her tears. And Jesus said, she does this for my burial. It'll be a memorial to her. He was pleased with such sacrifice because that was her best. That's what God expects from us. David even said, when it came time for an offering, and somebody felt so honored that David came to his house for the offering, he said, hey, let me give you the oxen. Let me give you the various elements to make this offering. And David said, no, I will buy it all from you. Because I will never offer something to God that cost me nothing. And so we need to think about that when it comes to our sacrifice. Is it something that we would miss? Whether that be money or whether that be time. But we sacrifice it unto God so that we might offer something to Him without blemish, who gave us the greatest sacrifice, His Son, who was without blemish. Well, back there in the book of Leviticus, again, chapter 1, we see it's an opportunity in which we give God our best, for He is deserving of our best. And we see here how God receives such. You'll see at the end of verse 9, it's an offering made by fire. I'm back in Leviticus chapter 1, end of verse 9, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Look at the end of verse 13, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. The end of verse 17, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Again, chapter 3, verse 5, the end of verse 5, it says, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 16, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Again, one can go throughout the book of Leviticus and see this being emphasized regardless of the sacrifice. If it's done according to God's will and it's given by the best of one's ability, it becomes a sweet aroma to the Lord. I bet that most everybody here knows what a sweet aroma is like. It may be different for each person, what that is. But perhaps some of you can call to mind a sweet aroma of maybe a loved one or relative in their house that you went into, maybe when they were cooking, maybe a grandparent and their particular this meal or this dessert that they made, and it was just the best. And as soon as you walk in the door, you could smell it. In fact, if you're out different places and you smell a smell that's very similar, it can often conjure up to mind that memory. All because of an aroma. God, in receiving these offerings, it conjured up to His mind all the blessing that He wanted to bless man with. It started at the beginning in the garden. That He wants to be at one with man and woman, to be in fellowship with them. And when these offerings are given for atonement, for him to pass over our sin, then he can do that. He can be at one with us. And it pleases him so much. Now, as we said in the morning lesson, Jesus Christ is our Passover. It was during the Passover week that he happened to be being offered as a sacrifice on the cross. And it's through Christ we can have atonement or at-one-ment with God. And in Christ, Ephesians 1:3 says, is all spiritual blessings. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works that were prepared beforehand that we should walk therein. And then when we do those works, it's a tantamount to an offering before God that brings up a sweet aroma to him. Let me give you some examples. In the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 10, here's the story of the conversion account of Cornelius. And he was a devout man who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Now we learn from the record, even though he did all these things, he wasn't yet saved. But this is why God knew his heart was open, prepared to receive the saving message. And so Peter would be sent to teach him the gospel. But God knew this man was prepared. This man was ready to receive that gospel because he was trying to serve the Lord in sincerity and in truth. And so an angel appeared to Cornelius in a vision. And verse 4, it says, when he observed him, he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" So he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God." It was a sweet smelling aroma before God. Have you ever saw of your prayers and your giving in that kind of a light? A sacrifice without blemish, pleasing to God. Look over in the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians. Here you have the Apostle Paul, who was commending the church at Philippi because they had shared with him in his distress. And so here's this preacher trying to preach the gospel. And here's this church that says, "We know you're trying to preach the gospel. Here is some money. Here is some aid to help you in doing that so that you can focus on that." So look there in chapter 4, verse 14. "Nevertheless, you've done well in that you've shared in my distress. Now you Philippians also know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you did, right? You only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but that I seek the fruit that abounds to your account." So he's saying he wasn't out seeking it per se. He says, but he's very thankful for it, and he knows it's a blessing to them. Now notice how he describes it in verse 18. "Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you." Listen how he describes it. A sweet smelling aroma. An acceptable sacrifice, well pleasing to God. That's why it's so important for the church to seek to support faithful preachers. God sees that as an acceptable sacrifice. So I'm thankful we were able to help Justin even just a little bit there where he's at. God sees that as a sweet, sweat-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice. To who? To him. To him. And so as we do the works found in the new covenant, that's our offering that we bring to him that conjures up those memories of wanting to be at one with man. And we know we're all one in Christ Jesus, the scripture says. In fact, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." It has always been a singular path. It cuts through the religions of men. If it's only through Jesus, it can't be through Muhammad. If it's only through Jesus, it can't be through Confucius or Buddha. It is only through Jesus, that sacrifice without blemish, that conjures up those great memories of wanting to be at one mint with His creation, mankind. A few more things. Back there in Leviticus again. We mentioned here in Leviticus chapter 1, in verse 5, that he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around on the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So the animal was sacrificed. And then you can imagine that the blood is being collected from that throat in a bowl, some kind of container, by which then the priest may take the blood of that offering and begin to put it in the places that that particular offering required. Here it was at the foot of the altar, as we read of the sin offering. It's before the veil, right? The priest would take it into the tabernacle before the veil and then sprinkle some on the veil and then put some on the horns of the altar and then at the base of the altar. Very, very important. Why? Well, in the Old Testament, there's just clues that are given. For example, in Leviticus chapter 17, Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for your soul." God saw this blood as the element when it came from a faithful sacrifice to bridge the gap, to make the atonement, that is to pay the price for your soul. A life was given for a life. You sinned. Sin brought death. We saw that in that previous lesson on the scheme of redemption, right? Adam and Eve sinned. God says, "The day you eat of it, you shall surely die." It brought death. So if God is going to be just and keep His word, then something has to make atonement for your sin. A life has to be given for your life. And He says, "The life of the flesh is the blood." Now, in the New Testament, Jesus makes it very clear that it's His blood that is ultimately the blood of the New Covenant that will pay the price to redeem us from our lawless deeds. In the book of Hebrews, there in chapter 8, chapter 9, some great, great texts there that make these connections. Let's look at Hebrews 9. Let's do this. In Hebrews chapter 9, look here in verse 6. The Hebrew writer kind of speaks about these connections. And he talks about the priest and his duty in the tabernacle. And honestly, that could be a whole lesson or a couple lessons itself. The scheme of redemption through the tabernacle or the temple. But we're talking about sacrifice today. And notice he says in Hebrews 9:6, "Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the service. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance." The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing. So he's saying the way in which things were set up was indicating that this was not God's complete plan. That the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. Verse 9, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered. So that it was symbolic, he's saying. These, again, had a form of what God wanted to accomplish through Jesus Christ. And so he spells it out there in verse 11. "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." So Jesus was both the offering and the offerer. He is the high priest. What has he collected in the bowl? His own blood. And with that, he goes into the most holiest place. Whereas before, remember, they were just taking the blood and they'd sprinkled on the veil. But here, Jesus goes through the veil to the most holiest place, which was symbolic in essence there in the Old Testament of God's dwelling place. Jesus going into heaven with his own blood as that sacrifice for eternal redemption. Now he says this in verse 13, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without," what? "Blemish, without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Notice verse 16, "For where there's a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator." Remember, you cut a covenant, you cut a testament, something has to die in order to ratify that covenant. Jesus had to die to set up his new covenant. So he had to do this to bring this about. And there he talks about it. He says, verse 20, he says, "The blood of the covenant which God had commanded you." "Then likewise he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." What Jesus did was absolutely essential to salvation. Without it, there is no redemption, he says. So he goes on to say in this great, great letter, chapter 10, "For the law having a shadow," when he says the law, he's speaking about what we read in Leviticus, "having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." And so it was a reminder of their sins. Yes, they were being faithful to God. And so, yes, God would pardon them according to the faithfulness. But the point was this. It was always in lieu of what God was going to bring about through Jesus Christ to come. Because the blood of bulls and goats really can't do that. Man sinned. Why would an animal then die and create a clean man? Man sinned. Therefore, it required the death of a perfect man. And all the animal sacrifices from Cain to Egypt and the Passover, to Leviticus and all that they would do in the Old Covenant, pointed forward to what Jesus would do for us in the New. He foretold this. He quotes an Old Testament scripture. Verse 5, "Thus, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire.'" Right? That animal sacrifice. That wasn't God's complete goal. "But a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin," that is again animals, "you had no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God.'" So we read there in verse 10, "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." He was the perfect sacrifice, the one sacrifice that all the world was looking forward to, and now all the world looks back to. He doesn't have to keep being offered over and over and over again, because he was the totality of God's scheme of redemption through sacrifice. Isn't that beautiful? It required his blood to save our soul. For the life is in the blood. Now, it's been interesting to study these comparisons, contrasts, parallels of sacrifices. But what will be helpful for us is to think about what it means for you and I going forward. I've tried to make some applications about it. But let me make one more if I could. I want us to look real quickly at one sacrifice in the book of Genesis that didn't happen because something else took place instead. In Genesis chapter 22, God came to Abraham after Abraham had waited many, many years for his son of promise. Isaac finally was here. Isaac was growing up. He was going to be the one that God had promised Abraham, "Through your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." This is him. And then mysteriously God comes to Abraham one day and he says, "Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you." What? That had to mystify him. "God, don't you know I love him?" "Yes, that's why I said, 'Take your only son whom you love. I know you do. And offer him as a burnt offering.'" Could you imagine getting that command? How would you respond to that? Abraham, in faith, the Bible says, rose up early the next morning. And he went. And he brought his son Isaac. He didn't tell him what was going to take place. Well, they eventually get to the place that God said, "This is the place." They go up yonder to worship. Isaac carries the wood on his back. And the very elements that he would be burnt upon in a few minutes. Abraham sets up the altar. And then he has to do the most horrible thing I could imagine ever a parent doing, and that is laying their own child on an altar to sacrifice. Abraham drew his hand with the knife. Before he struck, an angel appeared to the Lord, said, "Stop! Now I know that you fear the Lord. Do not lay a hand on the lad. Since you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me," God says. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. Why did God put Abraham through all of this? God has always demanded our best, and Abraham was willing to give his best. But God also provided a way in which Isaac might live. There would be something else that would die in his place. The beautiful thing about life is that normally, now I realize there's outliers. There's always outliers. But a general axiom is that one is able to be born, be raised, live, hopefully a long life. The Bible says one can be blessed with a long life. It's a good thing. And then die. That's the general rule of thumb for life. Why? Because that's the way God wanted it. Again, why? The Bible speaks of a role that we play in the plan of God. And ultimately, it's to be of service to Him in His will. The longer we're able to live, the longer we're able to do that. If we die early, the less we get to do that. God provided a way to be merciful to man in his sins by offering a sacrifice instead. I sinned, I deserve to die, but instead he said, my son will die instead. To redeem you. Redeem means to buy back. When I sinned, I left the safety of God. I am opposed to God. But to be bought back is to be brought back into fellowship with God, to be used ultimately in service for God. And so he gives me life to do that. And you know what he refers to this life? The life as a child of God, as a Christian? Or I'll just read it to you. Romans chapter 12. We're studying that in Bible class right now, aren't we? He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, what? A dead sacrifice? No, a living sacrifice. Holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. God let Isaac live. Isaac goes on to do his service for God that is detailed in Scripture. Because something else died for him. See, all of these things that remind us of what Jesus did for us, the supper and the songs that we sing about his sacrifice, the scriptures that we read talking about sacrifice, reminds us that he died so that I might live. That I would not be a dead sacrifice, but rather a living one. That doesn't just happen on Sundays. Or even Wednesday nights when we come together. That is a daily thing. I wake up, I get up, and I seek to be holy and acceptable to God, which is my reasonable service. That is, it comes from reason. It comes from our mind. That we're making a conscious choice. God, I put you first. And God, I'm going to seek to do your will today. And I'm going to seek to let the light of Christ shine in me, that you may be glorified. So, friends, hopefully this study and sacrifice might be a healthy reminder to us all about our sacrifice that we're making. But it all starts first with becoming a child of God. You first have to kill the old man, the Bible says. How do I do that? The Bible says you bury him in Christ Jesus in baptism, that you may be raised to walk in newness of life. So based upon your faith and confession of that faith, repentance of your sins, you can be buried in Christ Jesus and raised to walk with Him. And it is a daily walk. But God will bless you in it. He'll seek to be in fellowship with you through it. We're still in the flesh, and there'll be times where we will fall short and fail, but as children of God, we've been granted that great access to His throne. And we have a great advocate, Jesus Christ, who took His blood behind the veil, and He then goes to bat for us when we repent, confess our sins to Him. He's faithful just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a blessing that a child of God has. So if you're not a child of God, consider becoming one tonight. If you are, but you have forgotten, again, what He has done for you, again, maybe the study of sacrifice might remind you to be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to Him. Won't you come while together we stand and sing? Affection's been nailed to the cross. Is your heart right with God? Does He account all things for Jesus but lost? Is thy heart right with God? Is thy heart right with God? Washed in the crimson flood, cleansed and made holy, humble and lowly, right in the sight of God. Hast thou count all in yourself and or sin? Is thy heart right with God? Over all evil without and within, is thy heart right with God? Is thy heart right with God? Washed in the crimson flood, cleansed and made holy, humble and lowly, right in the sight of God. Are all the powers under Jesus' control? Is thy heart right with God? Your sacred moment abide in thy soul. Is thy heart right with God? Is thy heart right with God? Washed in the crimson flood, cleansed and made holy, humble and lowly, right in the sight of God. Just thought about this scripture here. It says that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. That's what God sought for us in Christ Jesus that can be accomplished through Him.